Well, before I begin this evening, I'll pass an announcement on to you that I failed to give to Jeff. Got a call from Mike Hurley, who, as many of you know, has been struggling with some back pains, rather significant back troubles over the last few weeks, and he's down in his back once again. Just wasn't able to get out today, so that's why we didn't see Mike here. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 21. The title of the message this evening is The Games Fools Play. We find in this text a statement being made by Saul, the king of Israel, who has pursued David, who at this point in time has been selected by God to be the successor to Saul on the throne. Saul's kingdom's going to be taken away from him. A new house of rulers will be established. And Saul has been made aware of this, of course, but he has pursued David in the attempts to kill him. But on this occasion, Saul speaks these words to David, saying, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will not harm you again, because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error." Here's a man really near the end of his life who confesses to an exceeding error and acknowledges the fact that he has been a fool. What is so sad about this? It would be sad, of course, for any person, but it is particularly sad in the case of Saul, because this was a man who had such a great beginning to life and then ended in such a sad failure. When we first meet Saul in the Bible, he is Israel's first king, and we get a brief story about how he is selected to begin his rule over God's people. He's described to us in the scriptures as being one who was courteous and who was handsome. He stood head and shoulders above all else. He was a humble man. And you look at him and it seems as though he has everything going for him. He has it all, we might be inclined to say. But then when we come to the end of his life, we find him a bitter man, a murderous man, an envious man, a wicked man, and a desperate man. What happened? How did such a turn of events take place? The life of Saul is a life that is really filled with contradictions. One commentator has written this. He says, "In some ways he is very big, and in other ways very little. In some ways he is commandingly handsome, and in some ways decidedly ugly. All in one, he is a giant and a dwarf, a hero and a renegade, a king and a slave, a prophet and a reprobate, a man God anointed and a man Satan dominated." When I look at the life of Saul, it frightens me. I say that to myself, and I think it ought to frighten all of us, because he is the story of someone who had a good beginning and who had so many things, so many advantages, so many possibilities that lay out before him in his life, and it ended in such tragedy. I'd like to have your attention this evening to show you that fools are not born. Fools are made, and they usually are self-made men and women. I want you to think with me about Saul's golden opportunity, Saul's promising beginning. I say no man had a better start than this man Saul. If you look in the 9th chapter of 1 Samuel, we find where he is described as being, as I said a moment ago, a man's man. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 9 says that there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. You see how God describes Saul at the beginning. When the Bible says, and some versions translate it, there was not a better man among the people of Israel. That's a superlative that really we ought to pay attention to. When you think of the manhood of Saul, he's head and shoulders above all others. He was the type that Hollywood would rush to sign to a contract. You know what Hollywood and Madison Avenue tell us? There are three things that you must have in life. You must be in life. You must be rich, you must be young, and you must be pretty. I've never been but one of those things, and I'm not that anymore. So what is there for me? What is there for any of us? Well, that's kind of the stereotypical view that people have about what really makes someone a success in life. But Saul had those things. Saul had such a promising beginning. He had it all. He had health, he had height, and he had handsomeness. But not only do we think about the manliness of Saul, we also can think about the modesty of Saul. In verses 15 through 17 of chapter 9, we're told that now a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, "About this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have regarded my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." So that we find God identifying to Samuel. This is the man. This is the one that has been selected. Now you drop down to verse 21 and we're told that Saul answered and said, when this was all told to him, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way? Why talk to me about becoming king? Why talk to me about being the leader of God's people?" We see the modesty of this man demonstrated again as you look in chapter 10 and in verse 22, where it says, "Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, 'Has the man come here yet?'" They're looking, the crowd, everyone's looking for Saul now, ready to be coronated, if you will. Where is he? Has he come yet? And so the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." He's not out campaigning for kingship. He's not undertaking some publicity campaign. So humble is the man at the beginning. But we think not only of his manhood and think of his modesty, but also his, I'm going to have to slow down and say this, magnanimity. I had to find an M word, you know. He was a magnanimous man. Turn to chapter 10 and verse 26, if you would. It says, "As Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him." We find him as one who has a following at this point, a loyalty from people, but not from all people. Look in chapter 11 and in verse 12. It says, "Then the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he that said, "Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." You see, what had happened was people began to speak up after Saul was chosen as the one to lead. Some felt they should lead, or that someone that they were loyal to should lead. Not everyone was loyal as those men in chapter 10 were to Saul. And so people began to protest. Will Saul lead over us? Will he be the ruler? Well, things turned out to where the people were threatened, and Saul led them and delivered them. And now everybody is on Saul's side. What a great leader. What a great king he will be. What about those people that had spoken up against him, who had said, "Well, will Saul rule over? Bring them to us now and we'll take care of them." And how did he respond? It wasn't by seeking revenge. But rather he determined that no person was going to die on this occasion. Saul said in verse 13, "Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." That was his demonstration of how magnanimous he could be. But he's also a man of might, a man of great strength at the beginning. In chapter 10 and verse 1, again we see Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Samuel the prophet took a flask of oil and anointed him, an act that demonstrated selection, an act that demonstrated selection by the Lord of this man to be ruler over God's people. Verses 6 and 7 go on to say more of what came to Saul on this event. "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed to another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you." Here's a man who is not only magnanimous in spirit, but he's a man who is mighty in spirit. He not only had these outstanding natural abilities that we've spoken of, but now he also has some spiritual powers, some spiritual strength, spiritual abilities. God enabling him to do what he previously was not able to do before. But not only is he mighty in the Lord now, he also was a man who had this promising beginning because he had men standing behind him. We read chapter 10 and verse 26 a moment ago that spoke of the valiant men whose hearts God had touched, who went with him. These were warriors and loyal and faithful fighters for Saul. These were men who said that, "Saul, you're God's men, and because you're God's man, and because of that, we're your men now." And they would have died for Saul. But he had more at his side than just these men of valor. He had a wonderful mentor to help him as he began this rule over God's people. Chapter 10 and verse 25. We're told that Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Samuel the prophet, we know him as that. Did you know also that he was a judge of Israel? He was the last of the judges. He served as well as a prophet of God. And now the time has come for a king to take rulership over the people, and it is still Samuel who is on the scene. We're told in this verse he's writing the ordinances of the kingdom. He seems to be laying down the principles of how this new form of government is going to function. He's setting things up for the monarchy. This is the man who stands by Saul's side, who can put his hand on the king's shoulder and say, "Now, this is what God wants a king to do. This is what he wants a king not to do. Samuel wrote the book, folks. And he's the mentor and the teacher to this man, Saul. You have any people that are mentors to you? Any people that you look to as instructors and teachers in the ways of God? What a wonderful blessing it is to have people that you can trust in that capacity. That's what Saul's got. But I'll tell you another thing that we must think about when we think about the beginning and the promising beginning of this man, Saul. It is the monarchy itself. You think about the kingdom over which he ruled. Go back once again, if you would, to chapter 10 and verse 1, where Samuel is anointing Saul. But then he says to him in the latter part of that verse, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" This man is taking up the mantle of leadership for the people of God, for the inheritance of God, for the most blessed nation on the face of God's earth. The people who had received the law of God through Moses. They had the benefits of all that God had done for them, bringing them into their land and blessing them for centuries now. These are the people who are peculiar to God, that God is going to use to work out His purposes. And it is at their head that Saul finds himself. Let me tell you something. Some people have opportunity, but they never have ability. Some people have ability, but they don't get an opportunity. But here was a man who had ability and the opportunity. He's to be king over God's people. What a fantastic beginning. And what a terribly sad story as it comes to its end. You want to learn how it came to that end? That we might avoid such tragedy in our own lives with the wonderful blessings and opportunities and beginning that we have in our abilities to serve the Lord? I want to tell you about Saul's tragic destruction. The first step that he took in that tragic destruction was the step of self-determination. He made the decision that I am going to decide what I will do. You look in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel, in verses 5 through 7. The text tells us that the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand, which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. Also some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. What a terrible situation they find themselves in. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, an innumerable host of soldiers, all arrayed to fight against you. Verse 8 says that now he waited 7 days. That is, Saul waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. Now that was something that only a priest could do. And Saul was no priest. Saul was the king, but Saul was not a priest. And he offered this offering. And then the results follow. Verse 10 says that it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Poor Saul. I forced myself to do this, Samuel. Samuel said, you've acted foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord had appointed him as ruler over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. His first step to destruction was the step of deciding that I will be a self-determined person. I will make the decisions of what I will do. He can couch it in all of the most favorable terms that he wanted to of, I just had to do it. I really didn't have a choice, Samuel. I had to force myself to do this. He had decided to take matters into his own hands. And Samuel says, you've been foolish. Step number two followed soon after. If one determines that they will be a self-determined person, the next thing is to follow that stubborn disobedience. Some time more goes by, and when you come to the 15th chapter, we find in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 15, where Samuel says to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But what does Saul do? You drop down to verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. Samuel said, what then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Here we find stubborn disobedience on the part of Saul. Told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, to destroy everything. He and his people preserved the choicest possessions for themselves. God's response then in verse 22 and 23 is that the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. That's more of Saul's explanation. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. Those are solemn words in which Samuel essentially tells Saul, Saul, there is no substitute for obedience. Please listen. And if you learn nothing else, learn this. It is never right to do wrong, even to get a chance to do right. If you think that doing something wrong is going to give you an opportunity to do something right at a later point in time, you're just deceiving yourself into thinking that disobedience is going to be overlooked by God. There is no substitute for obedience to God. A third thing that we find happening to Saul in this destruction is a swift degeneration. When you look in chapter 16, we'll learn the lesson that sin is never static. But it progresses. It grows worse and worse. The Lord said to Samuel in verse 1, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." We find as the story continues on, you drop down to the end of verse 14, that the text says concerning Saul's plight, that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Sin seems to now be sweeping Saul along the way, growing from bad to worse. He's in the grasp of the devil, having given a place to the devil in his life. And as he goes now from ignoring God to disobeying God, he moves next to fighting God. For as Samuel anoints David as the one who is chosen to be the successor, what is it that Saul does? He tries to kill David. He's moved far on down the road now, swiftly degenerating to such a point that he would be such an outward opponent to the things of God that he would seek to destroy the one that God would raise up to the throne. The next step that he takes is the step of spiritual depravity. Chapter 28 and verse 7 tells us, as the days of Saul draw to a close, so desperate is he for directions on what he ought to do, that in chapter 28 and verse 7, Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." You know what a medium is? Somebody who claims to be able to speak to the dead. All you got to do is turn TV on. Well, I think there's a show or two on. It's about people that make that sort of claim. We have visions and we have instructions and guidance from the other side, from those that have passed on. You want to know what your loved one says? You want instruction? I mean, instruction and guidance from there has to be reliable, and it has to be something that's good and that you ought to follow. Well, what God had said to His people all along was, you don't have anything to do with such people. What God said to them was, you listen to me. I'll be your guide. You can trust in me. You can rely upon me. You can count on the fact that what you hear from me is good. It's good for you. But where is Saul? This man who had early in his life, in that great beginning, who had received the Spirit of the Lord only to lose it, is now progressing down that road of destruction farther and farther along, to the point that now, where is he? He's in the house of this woman seeking guidance. The final step that he takes is the step of self-destruction. When we come to the end in chapter 31, in verses 3 through 6, we find Israel at war with the Philistines. Verse 3 says that the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Well, might we say, as one would later say in delivering this news, how are the mighty fallen? As you look across that battlefield with those bodies of the dead strewn across it, the eye falls upon this pathetic figure of a man who once had been great, Saul. Those faithful men fell at his side. Even his sons died, all of them, including Jonathan, one of the most beloved and outstanding figures in the Old Testament scriptures, dies with his father. What might have been? How different the picture might have been. You remember the text that we read early in our study, in which Saul was told that if he had been faithful, if he had but followed God, that the Lord would have made his rule over the kingdom everlasting. He had the same thing said to him that was later said to David in the promising of the fact that there would be one of his seed to sit upon the throne. What great potential. And all is lost because this man chose to go down this so destructive a path. There are just two very quick points I would make to you about this story. One is, circumstances cannot make you, and circumstances cannot break you. Saul could have succeeded wonderfully, but his choices led to such a disastrous end. It was not the circumstances per se. It was not the environment around him. It was the choices that he made in the context of those circumstances. You and I have circumstances that all around us, we have an environment that we live in. But the circumstances don't make us. As someone once said, we make our decisions, and then our decisions turn around and make us. And the second thing that I believe this teaches us is there can be no success in life without obedience. I've told you before of our friend Ed Harrell having a discussion with one of his colleagues, and they took up this discussion. Can you say in one word, you know, just summarize what life is all about? I forget now what he says his friend said, you know, happiness or something like that. And then his friend says, what do you say it is? And Ed's response was a pretty good one. It's obedience. That's the one word that sums it up for us. It's obedience. There can be no success in this life without it. Saul teaches us that. As good as a beginning might be, as promising as things might seem to be for us at the beginning, and as good as things may go early on, if we stray away from the commitment of being obedient to our God, the final outcome is going to always be disastrous. Are you being obedient to God? Have you begun by giving your obedience to His gospel? That's the way to begin serving Him. That's the way to become one of His children. One obeys the gospel by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of their sins, and upon their repentance, they confess Jesus as their Lord and are being baptized. They have their sins washed away. Would you obey Him tonight? We pray you would while we stand and sing.